Well, there are two invitations sitting on your kitchen counter this morning. One is for a birthday party, and the other is for a funeral. Which will you choose to go to if they conflict? Well, I suspect it wouldn't be the funeral, or at least that's not the one you would rather go to. Koheleth, the preacher, disagrees. He tells us to skip the party because the house of mourning has something to teach us that the house of feasting will never. In this Easter season, when the church is singing of Christ's victory over death, the ancient word from Ecclesiastes carries fresh weight. Koheleth takes us to the graveside. The risen Lord meets us there, though, because he's already walked out of his grave, and of course, that frees us from ours. That's the classroom, though, that we're stepping into this morning, the one where we sit by death and mourning, and we have something to learn. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, April 21st. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Luverne, Minnesota. Now, before we get started, I want to remind you, as always, that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in partnership with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has been translating essential books of confessional Lutheran teaching into the heart languages of Christians around the world. When a widow in Kenya needs words for her grief, or a pastor in Madagascar needs to teach his people about the third article of the Apostles' Creed, LHF has worked to put those words into their hands in a tongue that they can read and that their people can resonate with. This is the kind of labor that Koheleth himself would recognize as wisdom that preserves the life of those who have access to it. Learn more about their great translation and publishing and distribution work and all their global missionary efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right. Well, joining me this morning as we get ready to continue in our journey through Ecclesiastes, today we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 10. Through chapter 7, verse 14, it is the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Schenck, good morning. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. God's blessings to you and to all who are listening. A blessed Eastertide to everyone.
It is a beautiful season. The spring is springing, at least here in my little town. Of course, we're right in the middle of junk days, which is where the town invites everyone to throw all their junk onto the sidewalk, and then they'll come get it week by week and street by street. But in the weeks where we do that, there are junkers going through, and they're sifting out all the good stuff. So I'm just sitting here. My junk gets picked up so fast. I'm taking pride in how my junk is better than my neighbor's junk. Isn't that, if that doesn't describe the vanity of life, I don't know what does. Well, I guess Ecclesiastes does, but yeah, it's just sort of funny.
Yeah. Yeah. We used to have different days, and then they went to, I don't know, they've been all different kinds of structures in our town, and now you have to you got a few times to request it a year. And so, yeah, I think they did it so that there wouldn't be this outside source of people coming through. I don't think anybody was really comfortable, but I don't know. There's something bad with that too. Cause then if someone doesn't pick through, I mean, what happens? It just ends up in the junkyard. I mean, I think proverb wisdom, ecclesiastical wisdom in all this, right? You know,
I took out a few things that before I even was able to lay them down, a gentleman drives up and says, I'll take that from you. And honestly, if he can scrap it for money or get it into good shape and use it, I'd rather that than it just go to the dump. But what's also cute, and I think I might have mentioned this on the show already, but there's these little kids driving around town with the little trailers on the back of their bikes, you know, Junkers of America and training. And it's kind of neat, though, but don't we accumulate for ourselves so much? And it really is junk. Frankly, I'm going to say even the stuff that we keep in our house, the stuff that we think is too good to put on the sidewalk, Koheleth would tell us, yeah, that's junk, too.
Yeah, and Andy would talk about, it seems like what what he's responding to is the toil and the struggle to one, accumulate it, and then to protect it, and then the weight of it on our shoulders, and the foolishness that it's just handed off to someone else, right? So we have all of this going in the background, and the struggle of our lives. I don't know. Maybe it's why people just give up. Not wholly, and not, I'm not talking about give up on life, but give up on the community. You say, like, I'm just not going to participate. You know, there's like this whole thing out there on like tiny houses or to live out of your like van or whatever. It's like, I get it. I mean, part of me gets it, but part of me is also like, I can't live without some of this stuff. You know, I'm stuck in it. I'm too stuck in my stuff.
Yeah, you know, and I hear what you're saying, and our guest touched on that yesterday, you know, with these, a lot of philosophies. He was talking about ones out of China, but I think of even, I don't remember her name, but I think her name was Marie something. A couple years ago, she was all the rage with her minimism talk and, you know, this philosophy where you just basically go down to nothing. And throughout my life and probably throughout the day, I sometimes will fall into that fantasy of it, but I think the reality is that is a fantasy. You know, you shouldn't accumulate all these things and not enjoy them. That's part of the message too. Also, you shouldn't accumulate things to keep them from your serving your neighbor. But then I think the opposite, you know, just sort of having nothing to pass down, having just trying to, I guess you could make an idol out of having nothing just as much as you can make an idol out of trying to accumulate everything.
Yeah, or boastful. I mean, pride. The idol, I guess, is what you're talking about, right? The idol of pride. Yeah, I had gone down like a little bit of a rabbit trail into asceticism and hermits, you know, and so there was this guy who lives in Italy, and he's now a monk. He was a priest, and he's taking on this hermit style monkish life and living by himself, though, instead of in a convent with others. And so he was talking about it. He had invited people, you know, some news reporter had found him and heard his story. And so he had, like, brought people in. And after a while, it's like, yeah, isn't there this pride that's gaining that had to be warred against, even in the sense of, I don't want to be prideful of all the stuff you have, you know? It's like, well, I only have one knife. Right? One chef's knife to cut off right. stuff. Because like it breaks the code of the monk, it breaks the code of the hermit to have more than one of anything. So it's like, okay, well, but it now you've got like 10 people in your house. So that kind of messes everything up to any kind of sense of being hospitable. You know, it's like, well, that's kind of an appropriate thing in the Christian life to be open to other people. So, yeah, these tensions war against each other, and in the end, it's hopelessness. We can't win, quote unquote, win through any of these human efforts. And I think that's where we find the preacher. He's thinking, okay, maybe I can win through this, and maybe I can win through that. Maybe that will give me peace or give me answers. And in the end, there's no winning through these things.
No, there really isn't. And, you know, you could be, well, look, I'm a million times more humble than the next guy. You know, look how little I need things. It goes both directions. I tell you what, brother, before we get too much into our discussion and especially our text for today, would you start us off with a quick word of prayer? And then what we'll do is we'll jump into the last couple verses of Ecclesiastes 6 to give us sort of a transition into this. Oh, it looks like a poem today.
All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, we ask you to enlighten our eyes and open our hearts to your holy word. By this word today, bring us to understanding of our struggle so that we may see where the struggle is as we have fallen from your grace and mercy and have brought much vexation and toiling into our world. Help us, O Lord, to find the answer not in our toiling, but in your Son. In him there is peace, and in him there is salvation. Be with us as we study these things and find peace and comfort only in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, well, last time we finished up the front half of chapter 6. We did read through the whole chapter, but I left those last two for today. And Koheleth has been dismantling that quiet idol of acquired wealth, the person who has everything he could ever want, but he's not given any power or even opportunity to enjoy it. We made that connection to Jesus and the parable of the rich man. And then he ended the section with a pretty honest question. He says, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? And then the next question is the doorway into our text today. So I'm going to go ahead and read the last few verses of chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Folks, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? And so there we go. There's that who knows what's good for a man. But then he says, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Brother, do you think that people, I guess particularly men, because it seemed, you know, quite important to men of old to be able to pass this heritage down to their children and their children's children, do you think that's as much on the minds of parents today, having legacies, not just sort of an inheritance or something, but a legacy? Or is that even what he's talking about here? What do you think?
Yeah, when you're talking about legacy and your initial question, do people still care? I think they do. I'm not saying that that's good or bad. I think there is struggle on both ends. If we didn't care at all about what happens to us and what are we handing down to the next generation, that is not good. We're in our 125th year at Trinity, and so we're celebrating this great anniversary all year long. And so it allows us to reflect a lot, right? And as I've been at Trinity for about 17 years, and it gives me an opportunity to have met a lot of people and a lot of people who have been there to build schools and have taught about moving the church from one location to another. And they have set a heritage for us and a legacy for us. And that was definitely on their minds. And now it is on our minds and something that we can preach, you know, this is our time. What do we want to pass down to the next generation? But then there is the negative side of that, which is that we want to do it for ourselves instead of the next generation, you know, that we want a legacy in the sense of that we think that this is our remembrance. And that's not good, because yeah. Who is the one that will remember you and will never forget you? So do we have to be worried about being forgotten? Who is it that remembers? So when you talk about legacy, those things definitely have come to mind because of what we're doing and what we're kind of going through as a congregation this year. But I think with this section, we're talking about the vanity of trying to be in control of things and the thought of we're going to hand down something, but we don't even know what will come, right? If we don't know what is coming, are we really in control? And can we spot how little that we are in the size of time in the world and of history? And I don't think man in his singularity, you know, when I just talk about myself, my inner thought, my inner dialogue, I'm not really always capturing how small I am. I often capture how big I am and how important I am. And man, would the world be in trouble without me. If I wasn't doing this, man, the oh wait, the world will just keep turning and I'd probably be forgotten pretty quickly because look what happens before me. How far can you go back in your active memory of the generations before you? Maybe your grandparents, maybe you heard something of your great grandparents, but besides that, besides a name on a tree, a family tree, yeah, the legacies get lost pretty quickly. So there is a vanity of trying to make our legacy or make our name where that could lead us to great despair, or it could lead us to be on our knees before the Lord and to be brought to the greater word of Scripture to know where is it that we are remembered. Therefore, we don't need to worry about these things. Let's just do our work and know that's part of a greater picture of God's work if we're doing it in his will and in submission to him, right?
Mm-hmm. You know, and I think the other things we struggle with too, though, is and what Koheleth, what Solomon's talking about too, is that we're often, he talks about, life under the sun. He talks about striving against the wind. I think it's a 70s song, right? You know, running against the wind. It's almost futile, or maybe he's saying it is futile. But some people have taken this to mean that, okay, well, God has this divine foreknowledge. He knows. He actually can answer these questions. But as Koheleth demolishes our sense of control, you know, a man cannot contend with one stronger than he. It kind of seems like, okay, things are already determined. So how do we avoid falling into fatalism or Calvinistic determinism? I mean, even Luther wrote something to the effect of, it's already been decided for a man what's going to happen to him and what name he's going to receive. How do we push back against this concept between what God knows and can know and what has been predetermined? And I know it's a pretty tough call, but you get what I'm asking.
Yeah, but just go.
Just go ahead and settle that debate for us real quick.
the heaviest weight of the Christian life. I would say it's turning you back to the one in whom gives the answers and knows the answers, right? So if we don't know him, that's going to lead us to great despair in the sense of he knows me, he knows my future, he called me, he is the active force, the doer of my justification. That could lead a person to be like, well, then it's, like you said, fatalistic, I have no part in this. Or it could lead the Christian, the child, whose dad comes to them, whose mom comes to them, in the midst of worry and turns to that child and says, you don't have to worry about this, right? I have all this under control. I got you. That child just goes back playing, right? if the child, and we've had this as parents, like there's a time, you know, maybe even recently, my kids aren't listening, where parents are cooking a dinner and a little child comes into the room and like stops for a moment and hears something. And then the kid's like, oh no, what about this and this? And you turn to that child and go, oh, sweet child, this is not your conversation. I'm sorry you heard that. Why don't you just leave? And the child's like getting kind of corrected, kind of all these things all at once. But then there is a moment where you get to tell that child, you don't have to worry, right? When you hear of these struggles. For us, there is much peace in knowing that God is in control. And when we say that as Christians, we're like, awesome, God is in control. I don't have to, you know, rub my hands together because God is in control. Now, to the atheists, they're like, oh my goodness, you believe in this God who's in control. What kind of place do you have in this? Where's your freedom? And where's all? It's like, oh no, my children who get to hear, don't worry, I've got this. And I've got you. Don't throw their hands back at me and say, I want some of the weight of the world. Put that on my shoulders. No, they're very much happy to be under the protection and peace of knowing that their parents have them. So that's part of the answer.
Mm-hmm. There's a beautiful anecdote that I've read from Corrie ten Boom. I think it's in her memoirs. And she talks about how she was reading a book on the train and she came across a term. I think it was about sexual sins, but she was coming across some terms that she didn't quite understand. And she asked her dad about them and she wasn't really ready to receive those answers. And so, it's from The Hiding Place, I think. Anyway, so here's what she writes. She says, the father sat looking at me and I at him for what seemed like a long time. And at the last, he stood up and he lifted up his traveling case from the rack over our heads. He set it on the floor and he said, "Will you carry it off the train, Corrie?" And I stood up and I tugged at it and it was crammed with the watches and spare parts that he had purchased that morning. And she said, "It's too heavy." And he said, "Yes." And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. But for now, you must trust me to carry it. And she writes, more than satisfied, she was at peace. She says, there were answers to this and all of her hard questions. But for now, I was content to leave them in my father's keeping. And I see that. And these verses here, for the listeners who've received some sort of terrible diagnosis or who are continually struggling with a temptation or sin or worry, and they're getting up at 3 a.m. and they just can't shake it. Verses 10 through 12, this idea that God does know what's happening. All the answers about determinism and Calvinism and fatalism and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, those are worth wrestling through, you know, in certain areas. But the truth is, when you're worried, you're not really caring about that. And I think it's so freeing, Pastor, like Corrie ten Boom said, that we have a father who has all the answers. We're just not always ready to receive them, or maybe ever ready to receive them. I don't know. Does that resonate with you?
Yeah, that's the general direction I was trying to give with my analogy of talking to my own children,
yeah.
Right?
What made me think
the reality of the responsibility, it is on the parent, and the parent can carry the load. And I know maybe I'm speaking in ways that there are times as parents were like, "Oh, this is too much for us." Well, okay, yes, but perfectly, our Heavenly Father, there is no weight that he's like, "Oh man, this is a little too much for me." There's nothing too much for him. And the weight that we're dealing with in our lives that causes us to toss and turn at night, like you said, none of these things cost him any time or any vexation or any tossing and turning. He doesn't lose any sleep because he is the Lord and doesn't need sleep. So there is much hope. Now, when it comes to, you know, free will and determinism and the sense of our Lutheran understanding of the doctrine of election and predestination, these things, whenever they're preached, they should bring comfort. And if they're preached in a way that doesn't bring comfort, which is that God is the one who did the saving. He did the saving. Therefore, you can trust in him. If it was up to you to do part of the saving, then we'd always be wondering, did I really complete the job? But the part of our passion story that is so comforting is that it is all fulfilled. It's all completed. It's all done. Christ is risen. Therefore, we can have this peace of knowing my security of my salvation is all set in Christ. So any other kind of way of preaching the gospel in the sense of election and if it was preached in a way that maybe you don't know if you're saved because you don't know if you're the elect, well, then that's not the way that we preach it. And our Book of Concord is very clear on that. This is a comforting doctrine. And for those who have been washed and those who have been fed, here at his table, we can have that certainty of his gifts. He's not one that gives a gift and then he yanks it back away from you. No, he gives you his gift in certainty, the certainty of knowing that his son has done it all.
Well, I'll tell you what, this is a good place for us to pause because I think we're ready to get into Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which will be the main thrust of our episode today. So folks, after the break, we'll get into chapter 7, verse 1. Koheleth is going to open with a pretty counterintuitive line of questioning. A good name is better than precious ointment, he says. But he also says the day of death is better than the day of birth. Wow. And then from there, he'll send us straight into the house of mourning and tell us why wisdom lives there. So Pastor Shank and I will work through those verses by verse. Stay with us. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. This morning, my guest is the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We're wrestling with the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We just finished up. We're getting ready to move into chapter 7, where Koheleth, the preacher, the lecturer, however you want to define it, he's teaching us why the house of mourning outranks the house of feasting, and why the Lord reshapes everything we think about wisdom. If you want to add something to the conversation, you're invited to. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Pastor, I read everything that comes in, or at least I try to, and I also will pass along to you anything they send me about you. I will say, oftentimes I do get specific emails about you, Pastor Shank. You're a pretty popular one on the show. They like it when you're on.
Oh, okay. Well, that's encouraging. I'm like, oh, here's the shoe about to drop. They're asking for you to get replaced. And
No. But you're just like me. It's like, I don't know how to take compliments, so I'll just say it's encouraging. That's exactly what I do. They always like it when you're on the show. I do too. We have a lot of great guests though, and I do get a lot of feedback. Yes. I try to pass those on whenever I can. But I also like to keep you humble. So, you know, feel free to send in corrections.
There's other ones we get too, just so you know. Yeah.
Well, we're getting ready to go into chapter 7, A Good Name and the Day of Death is how it's sometimes titled. The ESV calls it The Contrast of Wisdom and Folly. It's 14 verses. Well, we're including the 14th verse. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing, and then we'll just kind of go back and look at it verse by verse. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So he's bringing that back around, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? But back to the first couple of verses, right? A good name's better than precious ointment. A day of death better than the day of birth. You know, that's pretty tough. Let's say you have a parishioner or a loved one who's getting ready to meet the Lord, and you turn to their family and say, "But you know what? This day's better than when they were born." and they go, "Why would you say that?" And you're just like, "That's Ecclesiastes, right? It's wisdom. It's Bible, so must be good." No, help us understand it in context, brother.
Yeah, I think they'd hear it first from their loved one. So from my pastoral perspective, right, mm-hmm. going on visits, a number of visits over my time as pastor, I as you read it, you're like, "Oh boy, this person needs some help," right? You're like, "Oh boy," as you're reading Ecclesiastes, you're like, "Man, we gotta get this person to the doctor because they're just too depressed."
Right, we're mandated reporters.
Not normal. Yeah. But if you go to the home, the nursing home, and the person that's been there for years, right? And it's just taken life has taken a turn, and life is very difficult. And they're in their 90s. I don't know. I've had somebody who's 105 years old. I would expect them, when I'm talking to them about their youth and going over stuff, and I think I might have even foolishly asked them, "Would you want to go back? Wouldn't you want to do that again?" And they look at me like, "You're insane. I would never, ever get that word off me. I don't want to do that again. I did it once." And they'll say that. They're like, "I did it once." Like, what are they looking forward to? So how do we understand this rightly as Christians? I think this is one of the more difficult verses of this assigned section for me. But I would say that the day of death is better than the day of life. Why? And how do we understand this without being like, "Okay, let's go get you some medicine or something," right? The answer is because at the day of birth, this begins all that the teacher, the preacher, Solomon is talking about. This begins a life of toil. So it begins. The weight starts and it builds. The weight of this life builds. Why is the day of death better? Well, for the Christian, the toil ends. It's over. It's done. You've done the work. And so for my members who are getting close to the end, there is not a longing for death, but a longing for rest, a longing for being in the Lord, a longing for the toil to be over. And in that, we can be like, "Okay, all right, I can read this from a Christian perspective." Not a fatalistic perspective, but a Christian perspective of being like, "Okay, obviously the first, stick of this, the verse, part of the verse makes perfect sense. Good name is better than anything that this world can offer. Like if you were rich beyond rich, but everybody heard your name, spits on the ground, well, that's no good. That's just so clear." And then I think the clarity comes with the experience of life. So our older, I do a chapel Well, I do a couple chapels at some funeral homes, at these retirement, nursing home setting, memory care settings, and they get it. They would get this. They would be like, "Yeah, you just don't get it yet. You need a few more years under your belt to understand what Ecclesiastes is talking about, that the day of death is better than the day of birth, because the day of birth begins the toil, and the day of death brings all the toil to an end."
I have someone now who is in hospice, and like you, I've ministered for a while, and so I've been on every side of that. And yeah, that is something I can absolutely agree with you on. You know, you have people who, to the unbelieving world, or even to those who maybe aren't quite as wise, they might see their loved one saying, "I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord," as hopeless or without hope. No, keep fighting, or keep using these machines to keep you alive. Keep taking the treatments that make you feel miserable. And I have one now. She's in hospice, and there were four people in the hospice cottage. We have a beautiful little hospice cottage here, and they take very good care of them. And three people went to be with the Lord that night, left her all alone in the building. And that, her family is a little bit like, "Oh, that's, you're still here. It's wonderful." She was, she was kind of wanting to hop on the bus with them.
Yeah.
And because, as you said, this isn't a hopeless position, but one of not even hope, but confidence that they're going to walk through that door from one room to the next and now continue to live the eternal life that they received in their baptisms, but now one that is established in righteousness, free from sin. So yeah, this is where we have to look at it through the eyes of faith.
Yeah, there's times in which the person, the member, the brother, sister in Christ, turns to you as a pastor and says, can you stop praying for healing? Can you please hear my request, which is pray for me to die? And it's like, what?
Yeah.
Wait a second. And then it's like, oh, wait, why am I so thrown off by that? Then you correct yourself over your time. It's like, we're praying for the Lord to come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from evil. This is what we're praying for, right? And this person just gets it better than me. They're just more mature in their Christian walk. They're just saying, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. So yeah, there is a time that we adjust our prayers to meet the desires of our people. That no, my desire is to be with the Lord here. I understand He's got His time. There's a whole lot of waiting, but that's what I believe. That's what this is talking about.
I do have to throw in here just one more, which, I think is a humorous story. Most people do. When I was a vicar, I was visiting a woman, 102, one of those deals, at least 101 and something. And she was ready to go. She could barely hear. She couldn't see. She couldn't walk. She could read Ecclesiastes from memory in her heart, essentially, just because she's living a lot of the things that Solomon is saying. And when I show, and all she told me every time I visited with her, which was once a month, was that she was ready to be with the Lord. And so I showed up one time, and the nursing staff said, "She's not here." And I was excited for her. I was like, "Oh, did she die?" And that's not exactly the position that you want to present to nursing staff, this sort of excitement that she might have died. And they said, no, she's at the hospital. I went and visited her at the hospital, and boy, she was just like a bag of angry hornets. She was so mad. She was so mad that she wasn't with the Lord. And I yelled to her because, again, she couldn't hear, if I could pray with her. And she did the same as you said. She asked, could we pray that the Lord would take me? And I said, well, in His timing, but yeah, we can absolutely pray something to that effect. And so here I am screaming in a hospital, Lord, if it be your will, please take this woman. I got some looks. But of course, she's been long with the Lord now. But, you know, we all have sort of those stories because, brother, we live, frankly, in a different world than the rest of people in the world. But instead of saying, let's go out into the desert and just be alone, it really is the Christian's goal to bring other people into that understanding, what it means really to be in this world, but not of it. To let them see that the reason why we gather in worship isn't so that we can argue over the color of the carpet or what songs we sing or any of that, but so that we can have the same confidence that this dear saint had when she was ready to go to.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that, I think that story, that history helps us to understand these other parts of the text about, you know, why would we gather at a funeral instead of a birthday, like you said? Well, because of that lesson. Because of that lesson. I mean, I can have a lot of fun at a birthday party, and those are great. And so this text isn't really telling us all of that. It's not saying don't celebrate a birthday when it says it's better, the death day is better than your birthday. It's not saying don't celebrate that and don't give thanks to God for your life. But it's talking about a deeper wisdom that can only be learned through 101 years of living. And she's got it, and I want it. I want what that lady had. And it's just a whole lot of wisdom. And that's what these other verses are talking about.
Yeah, so he says sorrow is better than laughter. How do we minister to people, both in the situations that we've been talking about, or, you know, people who are in the what we might call the prime of their life? You know, when we have this contrast between Beth Avel, the house of mourning, and Beth Mishteh, my Hebrew is terrible, folks, but the house of drinking. You know, mourning typically lasted like 7 days in Jewish custom, I think, around this time. Visiting the bereaved meant sharing the bread of affliction. But this isn't just, as you were saying, limited to them. We have some of the biggest crowds around funerals, not just crowds, but laughing, telling stories. You know, we actually get to be both mourning the loss of our loved ones while rejoicing the faith that they have been given. And I mean, Luther quotes it by saying, it's better to bear the cross and to go into the house of mourning, for in such a house one can see what is the end of all men and the end of the world. You know, Luther was pretty expectant that the end of the world was on its way. And from Luther's perspective, it probably did feel a lot like that. But, you know, we certainly hope that the end of the world comes first, because death is the consequences of sin. To avoid that consequence would be wonderful, but we don't have those eternal consequences. So how do we not get into this just let's be in mourning or isolate ourselves from the world? How do we do that? What do you think?
Yeah. So when it's talking about these things like, you know, mourning is better than laughing or whatever verses we're trying to draw out here, I think we got to take every once in a while, take the step back and be like, okay, what's the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book is to find meaning and purpose in life that seems a bit purposeless, right? That you've got Proverbs that says, hey, do this and things will go well, right? This is a good life, you know, the fear of the Lord. And ultimately, that's where Ecclesiastes goes to, just continue to live in that, but know that there are some curveballs. And when these curveballs come, you're like, wait a second, I am walking in the fear of the Lord. Why is this going this way? So when we have been brought to see the curveball, right, that this life is not always just cause and effect, right? That there are some things like, if I've worked really hard and I've gained the stuff and then bam, like I had a member, and probably more than just one, probably had a number, but one's jumping out in my head. I worked so hard, had so many plans for the retirement. It was like the week of their retirement, they got this cancer diagnosis and they die. Oh. I had a pastor in the congregation. He had this massive collapse and turned into, I think it was brain cancer. On the day he was preaching his last sermon before he retired after like being there for 40, that was like 40 years. He was there at one place. And the people around look at this and say, what's the point of this? What's the point of this? Right? So that's why being there at the funeral, being there around mourners gives us wisdom to know, you know, something that the high schooler doesn't know. And that's the contrast I think we should be drawing out here. What does a high schooler think? I'm invincible. Right. The high schooler thinks I am Superman because they've got all this testosterone. They are just, you know, my son does things I could never do, right? He's 18 years old. He's doing things I could never do. And it's crazy to see this testosterone filled person, but he thinks he's invincible, right? And there's a laugh. It's right to laugh. It's right to laugh because he's got a fool. Not to pick on him, but it's every high schooler, guy, girl, everyone. And it was me. I thought I was invincible. But the true
I now
wisdom
know
is,
the true meaning of the saying, youth is wasted on the young.
Yeah.
But you know what's funny is I'll share that with a parishioner who's in their 70s. And then they laugh at me and say, oh, you're 46. You're still a baby.
Right.
And then I'll be talking with one of my 96-year-old friends, and they'll say, oh, who said that? Oh, man, they're just getting started. So it seems like there really is a continuum where we do continue as we grow older, a little longer in the tooth. I think sometimes people resist it. They resist the wisdom. But there's plenty of people who grow in wisdom, especially those of the faith. But it's wisdom based on being able to see the bigger picture, just like you were drawing us back to. Let's step back and look at the bigger picture. The reason why the 20-year-old, 18-year-old seems invincible is because they've never really met with any opposing forces that cause them to question that. And I have an 18-year-old too. And thankfully, he's pretty cautious because he has a very, very powerful muscle car. He drives it like a grandma, though. The point is, I'm worried that he's going to get himself in trouble because he's not really been in trouble. But, you know, moving on into the text a little bit, Koheleth talks about the voices that always agree with us, right? It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, or as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is a vanity. So we live in an age where you can pretty much curate a lot of the voices you hear if you're on social media by deleting the ones you disagree with. And if you utilize AI, which I encourage people to do very cautiously, these things are very sycophantic. They're going to tell you that every idea you have is just the best idea ever. That is not very useful. It's so much better to have a friend to say, hey, brother, you're being a moron.
Yeah. And this, I didn't really understand what that whole crackling of thorns under the pot. I had to look that up in the study Bible and other resources.
What'd you come up with? Because I also kind of looked it up.
Yeah, they were saying that it's like, you know, like if you were out at a fire and you throw these little thorns into the fire, they just crackle because they don't even burn, you know, they just kind of explode in the fire and they're here and then they're gone, which kind of speaks about, so it is with the laughter of fools, right? It's here, but then it's gone so quickly. It doesn't aid to any, you can't cook over the thorns, which is, I thought that was kind of a good wisdom, that this doesn't really benefit us. It might be something we'd seek after, their applause, their laughter, the joyousness of life. And yet the true wisdom is to be willing to face what is wisdom. And what is wisdom, according to these verses, is that life is short. But by the end, it's giving us a maybe even a deeper wisdom than, hey, life is short. And yeah, we'll kind of get there in just a second.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. I saw a little bit of a Hebrew wordplay there. Thorns is serim or sirim, and pot is sire or sir. So it's basically thorns and pot are kind of some wordplay. But what you're saying is the major point, and then is if you throw in the thorns, they kind of flare up, a lot of sizzle, a lot of flash, but they die out, as opposed to, but actually the ancients would cook, and I know cultures today still do, on like cow dung, which people might think is gross, but it's really just heavily compacted grass, or charcoal, of course, that give a steady heat. So yeah, it's just sort of a flash in the pan, here today, gone tomorrow. And that's true of those types of friends, you know, especially in the context of real life people. If you surround yourself with yes men, yes women, people who are only never going to respect you enough to kind of tell you, hey, what you're about to do or your ideas here are you know, misguided or dangerous, it's very, very problematic. So the friend who loves you enough to tell you the truth has given you a gift. But let's add 7 through 10. Because really, there are three things that can wreck even a wise man. And we're going to see it's oppression, impatience, and romanticizing the good old days. So I'm going to add those real quick. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Don't be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you're asking this. And boy, that last one, brother, you and I sound that we're about the same age. I've been hit hard with nostalgia, and there is a lot online that caters to that. And it's actually a pretty nice feeling, but it is vanity. It's fleeting. Because then you're missing these days. But anyway, take us through some of the major points there.
Yeah, you just the generation before would say, okay, boomer. So yeah, like
exactly.
Every generation thinks that they're the best. And so like our generation looks at the one before and is like, well, we played until, you know, we heard the whistle or the lights, you know, the sun went down, lights came on, you know, we're so much stronger than what. And it's like, why do we think this? Why do we always, you know, romanticize the past as if it was the best? And it seems like there's nothing new under the sun or something. So yeah, we've got all these things going around in the background. But by the time we get down to 14, if you would allow me, I think 14.
Yeah, please jump right there.
Yeah. Will you read 14 and then let's talk just for a second?
Yeah, because that is our last verse. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. How does that fit in, Pastor?
Yeah, I think, you know, for the believer, there is great comfort to know that every day belongs to the Lord. You know, so if I pray, I was listening to something the other day, I think it was John Lennox, he was having an interview with a atheist guy, and they were talking about some of the struggles, right? If we praise God for our healing, what does that say to someone who is not healed, right? Who tough, didn't get the healing, right? It's tough. So we have to be not cautious of praise, but then understand we can praise for the Lutheran, we can praise God for both. We can praise God for the cross that we have to bear, and to praise God for the lifting of crosses. And if you've got time in church before the service begins, or if you got a minute after just to sit around and pray in church, if you are really struggling, 756, hymn number 756, Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me, is one of my favorite fantastic hymns. And it goes through it, you know, that God is the one who gives me days of gladness. I will trust him when he sends me sadness. That, you know, God is the one who can end these things. So I'm going to put all my hope, all my trust in him. So that's the real wisdom of the preacher today, right? Both days belong to the Lord, not in a fatalistic way, but in a way in which I will trust him with all my days. If God knows all my days and has sent his son to save me, sent his son to redeem me, then I can truly trust in him today, whatever comes my way, whatever comes my way, because he's the one who has gone through the cross, gone through the grave, come out the other side successful. He came through. He came through for you. Therefore, all days belong to him.
I think that's a beautiful way to end, and that's what we'll do right now. Folks, with us today has been the Reverend, sorry, hold on. I lost all of my notes. I do know who you are, Pastor Shank. But my notes went out right in front of me at the very end. Oh, my goodness. Anyway.
Trinity Lutheran in Edwardsville.
That's what I was stumbling over. The Reverend John Shank, Trinity Lutheran in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. Always great. It really is.
Thank you. It's all so much fun.
All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15 through 29. And Koheleth is going to give us a pretty strange piece of pastoral counsel here, too. He's going to say, don't be overly righteous. He's going to say, don't make yourself too wise. Okay, boy, he's just twisting and turning us, but it's for a purpose. And the Lord is going to show us the way. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.